Right. We're here in Malachi chapter 4, and we're going to be preaching about the day of the Lord. That's what this chapter is about. And, you know, I don't preach on the end times a whole lot. It's not really what I usually focus on too much. But I know some of you have said you've been wanting me to preach on the end times. Well, here it is in Malachi chapter 4. But go back to chapter 3. I want to show you verse 15 real quickly. Verse number 15. And I covered this briefly last week. If you remember, we prayed about the volcano last week, so the sermon was shortened. And I briefly mentioned this, but notice what it says in Malachi 3, verse 15. And now we call the proud happy. And now we call the proud happy. Now, the word proud is in the book of Malachi only two times, okay? It's in Malachi 3, verse 15, and it's in Malachi 4. And in Malachi 4, it's talking about the end times, okay? That's what Malachi 4 focuses on. You can tell that from reading it. That's what we're talking about tonight. But it mentions the word proud in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Doesn't mention it in chapter 1 or chapter 2. You say, what is it referring to in Malachi 3, verse 15? I believe this is referring to the Sodomites here. It says, and now we call the proud happy. Okay? Now you think of gay pride. What does gay mean? It means happy. It's universally been known as that for a long time. In fact, the word gay is in the Bible. And it has nothing to do with Sodomites because the word means happy. And they have their big gay pride parade. So now we call the proud happy. And guess what we do in today's world? We call the proud happy. We call the Sodomites happy. They're gay. They're so nice. The Bible says they go after strange flesh.
Right.
Calling them a queer, that is an accurate word for them. But we call them happy. They're nice. They're so funny. No big deal. They're such nice people. You know, I'm a lady and I have no guys to go shopping with. And, you know, these Sodomites, I can take them out shopping and everything. They're laughing, telling these jokes and everything like that. Look, we call the proud happy in today's world. And people think it's normal. And then it says, yea, they that work wickedness are set up. And when you look at the wicked people of this world, they are set up in high positions of government. They have power. They have influence. And they're spreading their agenda to us and fighting against us.
Right.
And we don't even bring the fight to them. They actively would try to shut down a church like this. We preach sermons, but they actively bring the fight to us. And they are set up in positions of authority and positions of government. And now we call the proud happy. I believe that's a reference to the Sodomites. Why is that important? Because in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, for behold, the day cometh, thou shalt burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. Now notice how it mentions the proud, and it just mentioned them just four verses before that. I think there's a link between these two things. And as we're talking about the end times in chapter 4, I think what the Bible's trying to show us is one thing that's going to come before the day of the Lord is we'll start calling the Sodomites happy, gay. And isn't that what we see in today's world? See, there's a reference here. What it's trying to show you is, you know what? There's going to be a lot of Sodomites before the end times. And guess what we see in today's world? This is why us living today, we can understand things in the Bible better than people that lived thousands of years ago. There is no way 100 years ago I would have looked at Malachi 3 verse 15 and said, this is referring to the Sodomites. You say, why? Because nobody ever called them gay back then.
Yeah.
But now as we're seeing this, and we're seeing the Sodomite agenda is one of the big things with the end times, and we see the day of the Lord in chapter 4, I see a direct link between calling them gay, calling them happy, and there's going to be a lot of them before God pours out his wrath. And around the world, this is what you see. Around here in the Philippines, you see guys dressing up as girls all the time. You go out to the malls, you go soul winning in parks, you will always see a guy dressed up as a woman. But it's not just in the Philippines. Now, we are one of the biggest pro-LGBT countries in the world. I don't know if you realize that, but when you look at charts, and I don't know how they determine these things, the Philippines makes the top 10. And that surprises people, but you know, outside of Germany, Spain, and I think Italy, I mean, the Philippines is like right there with any other country. It's weird because in the United States, you think the LGBT is really cramming it down your throats, but then you come to the Philippines. It's like, whoa, you know, I never saw guys dress up like girls all the time back in the U.S. Here, it's all over the place. But don't think it's just isolated here, though, because this agenda is going to spread all over the world. All the countries in Africa that had the death penalty for sodomy, that's just slowly going away. They're going to all do the same thing. They'll follow the lead of the United States, and every country in the world is going to be filled with this problem. You say, why do you believe that? Well, I not only see that, but I also see it in the Bible as well. We're seeing proud mentioned in chapter 4, verse 1. If you go to chapter 3, verse 15, I think it's a direct link to talking about the Sodomites. And you know what? This is going to be a big part of the end times. And unless you're asleep, unless you think this world's going to last for 2,000 more years, when you look outside and look at this world, it's pretty obvious that's going to be a big part of the end times. You can't really think of people that are more wicked than the Sodomites.
Right.
Than the pedophiles.
Yep.
However you want to call them. Same thing. And they are going to be in abundance when it comes to the end times. The reprobates are just going to increase as we get close to the end times. This is going to be a big part of it. It's a big agenda out there, okay? So in chapter 4, verse 1, what we see is it mentions the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. Stubble is something that just gets burned up really easily. You know, it's not a problem to burn up. It's not like a big log or a big thing of wood. Just like little bits that burn up really quickly. Shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And so the Bible refers to a day in verse number 1, the day cometh. And when you're looking throughout this chapter, it's referencing the end times, okay? You see Moses and Elijah both mentioned, which most of us, including myself, would say are the two witnesses during the end times. You see the reference about how God's laws are going to be established. Obviously, when Jesus reigns in the millennial kingdom, it's his rules, it's his laws. And you can see that this is referencing the end times. And in verse 5, it mentions the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So turn to Obadiah chapter 1. Obadiah chapter 1. And the first point we have here tonight is quite simply that God will destroy the wicked. God will destroy the wicked. They're going to be stubble, the Bible says. And so the Sodomites can cram their agenda down our throats. The liberal media, the liberal agenda, all these wicked people, they can cram it down our throats. But in the end, they're going to be burned up like that.
Right.
It's not going to be difficult. It doesn't matter that so many wicked people are in positions of presidents and senators and world leaders. They're going to be destroyed easily by God. It's not even a challenge. Now, Obadiah chapter 1. Obadiah, we just preached through this recently. It's in your minor prophets. And it says in verse 15, chapter 1, verse 15, for the day of the Lord, Obadiah chapter 1, verse 15. If you have two chapters, then you probably do not have a King James. So, chapter 1, verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen, upon the wicked people, upon the bad people. The day of the Lord, as thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. Now, usually when we think of a reward, we think of something that's good. You know, for example, you accomplish something. You know, you finish the Bible memorization challenge of Jonah. You know, here's your reward. Okay, we think of something as being a good thing. It's not always a good thing. You look up reward in the Bible, it's kind of like reaping what you've sown. If you've done bad, you've got a reward coming as well, but it's not a good reward. And see, that's what we're seeing here in Obadiah chapter 1. Their reward shall return upon their head because they were wicked people, they were evil people, they persecuted God's people, and it's going to return upon their own head. Verse 16, for as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And so in the book of Obadiah, with the day of the Lord, we're seeing the destruction of the wicked. That is part of what the day of the Lord is. Now turn to James chapter 5. James 5. And, you know, obviously everyone who's here tonight, which is, you know, who I'm preaching to, the people in this room, we understand that when we are going to be going through tribulation, and after the tribulation, but before God's wrath, we will be raptured, and God's wrath will be poured out upon the people. And this is referenced throughout the Bible as the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, the day of God. And what you see in the minor prophets, and even in the major prophets, it mentions this day, and sometimes it has a direct mention of what's happening in that day, but also another meaning towards the end times. That's what you're seeing in Obadiah. Now in James chapter 5, James chapter 5 is primarily about the end times. I don't know if you've ever realized that, but James 5 is mainly referring to the end times. James chapter 5, verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. The Bible speaks about wicked people that are rich. Obviously, there's people that are rich that are not bad people. Okay, some people have money. It doesn't mean they're bad. In the Bible, there's people with money like Job that are good people. But by and large, the rich people are bad people. And if you remember in Revelation chapter 6, when it talks about the sixth seal, one of the things mentioned are the rich men. You say, why? Because the wicked people are set up in high positions. And the rich men and the mighty men and the chief men, those are people that are generally bad people. Are there politicians that are not bad people? Of course there's some, but you know, I'm going to bet like 5 times out of 6 that they're a bad person. Even if they're not a reprobate, they're not a good person, okay? You're not going to be, if I ran for president, I might get like 12 votes, but there's no way I could ever win because I'd have to be a really bad person to win, right? Okay? And so I want you to realize in general, mighty people, rich people, those are bad people in general, by and large. Verse 4, behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nursed your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Here you're seeing bad people, wicked people. We're seeing reprobates that are destroying other people, rich people with power. Verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. That's why I said this chapter is actually in reference to the end times, talking about the coming of the Lord. Okay? We're seeing bad people. They're going to persecute good people and save people. That's what you see in today's world. And it's only going to get worse because we will go through tribulation first. And before Jesus comes back, it's going to be pretty bad. It's going to be pretty rough. And we'll look at some of that later on. Then it says, behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Now, I believe the last half of the verse is in reference to soul winning. You say, why is Jesus not coming back now? Well, I believe the reason why he's not coming back now is because he's waiting for the precious fruit of the earth, the early and latter rain. What I believe he's saying is the gospel needs to go out to everybody. Give everybody a chance. Now, don't misunderstand me. As I always say, there are saved people in every country in the entire world except Vatican City, because those are all people that work for the Catholic Church, and it's not really a country. There's like 300 people in that, you know, country, okay? There are saved people everywhere, but at the same time, I wouldn't say the gospel spread everywhere, though. Everybody knows the name of Jesus. There's verses in the Bible that said that from 2,000 years ago. But you can't say that in North Korea, they really have easy access to get the Word of God and to get saved. And I believe that's going to be something that's taking place during the end times. Those doors of opportunity are going to open up. Okay? Now, in our country, you can freely, you know, worship God. You can hear sermons online and things such as that. But in some countries, they ban you from looking at certain things. It's illegal to listen to a sermon online. It's illegal to have a Bible in certain countries. And so in those countries, there are saved people, and those are saved people that are probably not going to openly confess him for fear of their life. Okay? And so I do believe that God's going to open up these doors so the gospel can get out there. And I do believe in the days of the cell phone and things such as that, we can get the Word of God out more than we ever could before. Okay? But I don't believe we're at the time right now because we still got to get the gospel out there. But what's going to take place is evil people in every country are going to persecute the good people. Now turn to Revelation 6. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And I know these are famous verses. I know we know them, but let's just be reminded of these things. And in Revelation chapter 6, this is perhaps the most important chapter in the book of Revelation. It's the one that goes through all of the seals. And you can look at Revelation 6, 7, and 8, and it's very clear that it teaches a pre-wrath, post-trib rapture. We can see that. But I want you to see in Revelation 6, verse 15, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, there's the reference to the rich people, the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. So why would all these powerful people be hiding? Because God's judgment is upon them. and they're scared. And so they think they can just go up to some mountain and hide under a rock and God won't see them. That's like a little kid that puts a blanket on their head. And they think that mom and dad don't see them. Like my son sometimes, you know, he likes to play like hide and go seek. And he's literally like right here and he'll just like wrap the curtain around himself. And then I'm like, well, where's Zeph? Where's Zeph? You know, and it's like, I know he's right there, but you know, little kids, you know, that's what these people are like. I'll just hide underneath a rock and God won't know I'm there. It's like, you know, whatever. Good luck with that. Verse 16, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And see, when God's wrath comes upon people, they're going to have no hope. And so, look, we don't live in the end times right now. You know, who knows how long it's going to be. But I want you to realize that when it comes to God's wrath being poured out, these wicked people that maybe frustrate us in our life, we see the LGBT and they can frustrate us. They hate what we're doing. They hate soul winning. They fight against us. They'll try to get you fired from your jobs. Godly men have been fired because of the LGBT and things such as that and wicked people. But God will destroy them in his time. His time might not be right now, though. You say, why? Well, look, I didn't major in philosophy. I majored in math. It's like you can ask God, you know, why he's waiting, but just the reality is he is waiting because he hasn't come back yet. The end times hasn't started. You know, the Antichrist has not declared himself to be God. And so when things get tough, we got to just decide we're going to last through it. And if the end times comes during our life, hey, go soul winning as much as possible. And if you die, you die. But it's just like, you know, we 24 people. 24 people just an hour and a half ago got saved. 24 people, 7 soul winners out preaching the gospel, and it's like 24 people that are not going to burn in hell.
Amen.
I mean, that's literally changing the world. And when I was young, you know, I love sports and I wanted to be some famous athlete and things such as that. And it's like, you know, you literally accomplish nothing in life. You could be the most famous athlete in the world. But you go out soul winning and get a couple people saved, you've just changed all of eternity. Okay, now turn to Malachi chapter 4, Malachi 4. And so look, if it gets rough during our days, then it is what it is. Here's the thing, though. I do believe that it's getting rougher in today's world. I think it's more difficult to live as a Christian and a godly person today. But I also believe it's easier to get lots of people saved. You know, many people are here from day one at this church because, you know, you listen to sermons from the new IFB online. And praise the Lord for that, because in the past, you couldn't get the message out that easily to everybody. Now, it still got out to everybody. We just went through Jonah recently. We saw that story. But I'm just saying people around the world are hearing sermons and their lives are being changed because we're able to put sermons online. You're able to have missions trips in 1 month from now. And we'll have people from like 15 countries around the world. And, you know, you make a video and people see it and then they end up coming here. Thousands saved and things such as that. That's not really something you could have done in the past. And so, yes, it's harder to live as a Christian, but you can accomplish more for God in today's world. You can accomplish bigger and better and greater things. Malachi chapter 4, verse 3. But not only will God destroy the wicked, but the Bible teaches we will actually triumph over the wicked. Malachi 4, verse 3. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. The Bible says we shall tread down the wicked. Now go back to Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1. Man, Malachi 4 verse 3 has new meaning since I've been in my first volcano now. You know, that there's actually ash on the ground and everything such as that. Kind of gives more meaning to that verse a little bit. And so go back to Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1. And in Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 7, the Bible reads, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Okay? And so once again, we're talking about the day of the Lord. You say, what does it mean to be at hand? It basically means it's about to take place. Okay? It doesn't mean it's already taken place, but it's at hand. It could basically happen. You know, it's at hand. It's about to take place. Okay? The day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. You say, what is it referring to when it talks about a sacrifice and bidding his guests? The princes are going to be punished. all such are clothed with strange apparel. That might remind you of some parables in the New Testament, in the Gospels. And what this is referring to is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And so when you're talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the Bible says that he hath bid his guests, what the Bible basically teaches is that we're going to be feasting on these wicked people at the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is not literal, okay? I mean, the Bible talks about us eating the flesh of Jesus Christ. And the Catholics, they just don't understand the difference between literal and figurative, okay? This is not literal, but that's what it's saying at the marriage supper of the Lamb, that basically we're going to feast upon the wicked people. They basically tormented us, our lives, and been against us, and tried to cause problems for us, and we're going to feast upon them. That's what it's referencing in Zephaniah chapter 1. He hath bid his guests, talks about them with strange apparel, and that goes along with in the Gospels. We don't have time to look at all of that, but in Revelation 19, what it says in verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And so realize that in our lives here on earth, the wicked people, they can persecute us. But one day, it's going to be completely changed. This is like a Haman-Mordecai situation. Haman's the powerful man, the second most powerful man in the world. Mordecai is just a good guy who's being persecuted. He might be killed. And all of a sudden, Haman tries to kill Mordecai. And what happens? It gets flipped. And what's going to happen in the end times? And turn to Psalms 37. Psalms 37. The wicked people are going to think they have their day of triumph over us. And just when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. It's going to be flipped. It's going to be reversed. And look, you can see God's methods throughout the Bible. This is exactly like Haman and Mordecai. It's going to be the same way during the end times. They're going to be persecuting us. Many of us will be killed for what we believe. And, you know, people are going to be scared. They don't know what to do. They're trying to survive. They're trying to find food. And then all of a sudden, boom, the Lord comes back. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to go through all the judgments of God, and God's people are going to be raptured before he pours out his wrath, okay? Psalms 37, verse 1, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. And so the workers of iniquity are basically talking about religious reprobates, really bad people. And look at verse number 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. So he's reminding us, don't be worried about these evil people. You're going to be fine. I'm going to rescue you. You're going to be okay. Verse 10, for yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Now, turn in your Bible back to Malachi 4. So what we've seen here tonight is, in the day of the Lord, God is going to pour out his wrath upon the people that are left here, that are not raptured. But we also see that, you know what, we're going to feast upon them. The roles are going to be reversed, okay? But I want you to understand that when Jesus comes back with a millennial reign, what you're going to see is God's laws will be reinstituted. God's laws will be reinstituted, okay? Malachi 4, verse 4, it says, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. And so he's reminding us about Moses and the commandments. You say, why? Because obviously God knew that the world is not going to follow God's commandments. Right. They're going to be out of existence. Look, Leviticus 20 does not exist to most people in this country. They don't even realize what that chapter is about. They would never follow any of those rules. They don't follow anything the Bible says. But during the millennial reign, when Moses' laws are going to come back, and Jesus is going to reign, okay? And so all these laws that do not exist today, for example, the death penalty is on many things. The death penalty is on bestiality, you know, on kidnapping, on rape. It's on many different things, but you rarely ever see anyone put to death for those things today. In the Bible, that's what God's law was. And all God's laws are going to be back. You say, I thought Jesus came and it was all love, love, love. Well, turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And people have this idea that when Jesus came back, basically everything in the Old Testament is no longer valid. Nothing's valid anymore. And there's kind of two extremes that are both wrong. One extreme is this, that unless Jesus explicitly says something in the New Testament, like this is wrong, then that means it's not wrong. Well, you got a lot of problems with that, because if you look at some of the rules and laws in the book of Leviticus that Jesus does not restate, like for example, bestiality and, you know, all kinds of other disgusting things and rape and kidnapping, having like the death penalty, stuff that he does not explicitly state, are you telling me that's no longer valid? That it's okay in today's world to rape people? That it's okay to kidnap people? It doesn't make any sense to say, well, Jesus has to restate everything. Okay? And so that's one extreme where people say, well, Jesus has to restate everything, otherwise it's completely gone. And then some people go to extreme, will say, well, everything in the Old Testament still applies. And so many people that are saved, if you ask them, do we follow the Sabbath day in today's world, they would probably say yes, because they just don't understand. Because their pastor teaches them nothing, and they'll probably think, well, yeah, we follow the Sabbath day. It's like, do you realize what the Sabbath day was about in the Old Testament? It's like, we really don't follow that, okay? And we shouldn't follow it. There are certain things that are done away, and there's a movement of like Hebrew roots and all this Judaism to try to bring us back under the law and bring these things back. And it existed in the days of the apostles as they were trying to bring circumcision in and things such as that. And in today's world, they're trying to trick people into going back to those things. All these things that are completely done away with. You say, well, why would they be done away? Well, notice what it says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Those are kind of the two extremes. The actual thing that the Bible teaches is that some laws and cardinal ordinances and cleanliness laws, they pictured the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he came, they were done away. When he was resurrected was the close of that, and that's done away. Okay? An example of that would be, for example, the Sabbath day, as I mentioned. Okay? And we'll look at that here in a second. But other than that, everything else still applies. Notice what it says in Matthew 5, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And so when Jesus was here, he said, I didn't come to destroy the law. So when it comes to anything in Leviticus 18, 19, 20, the death penalty on kidnapping, on rape, bestiality, on sodomy, adultery, those things didn't change. God's laws did not change. You say, why? Because Jesus did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. Those things still apply. You say, well, why is it that when Jesus was around, why didn't he, you know, stone that woman caught in adultery? Okay? Well, I mean, here's the thing. He wasn't the president of the country. He wasn't the ruler of the country. He didn't make the laws of that country. I don't make the laws of this country. I believe the death penalty should be here for a lot of different things. But since I'm not the one who basically runs the country, I don't make those decisions. And when Jesus was here, he was not coming to try to set up some sort of empire and be this all-conquering king. No, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He became as a servant. He didn't come to be a conquering king. But when he comes and sets up the millennial reign, yes, his laws will be enacted. He didn't come to destroy the law. All of those laws were still good and valid. The only things that changed were things that symbolized Jesus Christ, okay? But he said, I didn't come to destroy the law. Verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Nothing, not a jot, not a tittle. You say, what's that referring to? I mean, just think of like an I and a T. Just think of the dot on an I. And just think of crossing that T. There's not a jot or a tittle that's going to be gone. Everything's going to be done. Not even dotting an I or crossing T. No, it's all there. It's all still existing. So there are certain things that changed when Jesus rose again. He didn't destroy these other laws, though. So moral laws, they haven't changed. Right. See, God had laws if you steal something from someone. Look, if you steal something from someone, you know what ends up happening and you get caught? Basically, you know what, you might have to pay the government money, and then the person gets their thing back, but that's not God's law. God would say, depending on what you stole, it'd be like a fourfold, where you have to pay four times as much, and God's law actually makes a lot of sense. It's going to prevent people from stealing, because, whoa, if I don't have that money, then I'm going to have to be in servanthood to pay off my debt. I mean, it makes perfect sense. But our country's not going to follow that. The U.S. isn't going to follow that. No country in Europe is going to follow. None of these countries are going to follow this. But look, God's law hasn't changed. He just didn't come to basically rule the world. Okay? Satan is the god of this world, the Bible says. And when Jesus came here, he allowed himself to be persecuted by the devil. He didn't just destroy him or kill him. He allowed himself to be persecuted by the devil. But he will come back one time and set up his reign. Okay? Verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Oh, Brother Stuckey, you know, why do you always preach against all these things? Because I don't want to be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Because if you're teaching people none of these things apply, just go do whatever, just bring in the sodomites and all this stuff, you're going to be least in the kingdom of heaven. Yeah. I don't want to be least in the kingdom of heaven. It's like, I hope if my goal in life was to be a missionary and I read the Bible a lot and things such as that, I love soul winning, it's not so I can be the least person in the kingdom of heaven, okay? And so I want you to understand that these people, these pastors, the pastors in this country that are actually saved, which is a small amount, the ones that are actually saved, but they're just teaching you to sin and not really teaching you God's judgment, they're going to be least in the kingdom of heaven.
Right.
They're not going to be most in the kingdom of heaven. Even if they have a giant church, even if they have 1,000 people that go to that church, they're going to be least. Turn to Romans 1. Romans 1. Romans 1. You say, why are you turning to Romans 1? Well, two reasons. For one, look at the country we live in, and there's all these guys dressed as women. Number two, Malachi 3 and 4 are referencing the sodomites. And that's why we're turning there. Romans chapter 1. You say, why? Because the big law that people have a problem with in today's world, there's other laws in the Old Testament they don't really have a problem with. Okay, kidnappers are put to death. Rapists are put to death. Okay, I understand those things. But then if you say, well, the sodomites deserve the death penalty. How could you say that? I watch Vice Pungin on TV every day. He's so funny. I mean, that dress he wears and everything like that. It's like, how could you say that? Those are all my heroes on TV that I watch. All these shows, all these men dressed up as women. Well, notice what it says in Romans 1. Romans 1. And actually, keep your finger in Romans 1. Let's just go back to Leviticus 20. As much as I try to do a short sermon, there's just too much to talk about in the Bible. Leviticus 20. Let me go there myself to double check I don't misquote. And keep your finger in Romans 1. And I just want to show you that God's laws have not changed. It's the same laws, okay? Leviticus 20, verse 13. Leviticus 20, verse 13. If a man also lie with mankind, and when it's referring to lying, it's referring to physically being intimate together, physically like a man and a wife you'd expect to be. If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. It sounds like the Old Testament, you have the death penalty on the sodomites. Okay? Go back to Romans 1. Here's what I find interesting about this. People will admit that in the Old Testament they had the death penalty on sodomites. Don't they admit that? They're like, yeah, that's what it says in Leviticus 20. And then they say, well, those laws don't apply anymore. Well, we're disproving that in this sermon. But let's say they didn't apply anymore. If they didn't apply anymore, it still shows you what God thinks about it.
Yeah.
I mean, he still put the death penalty on it. He doesn't put the death penalty on telling a lie. Outside of Ananias and Sapphira, I mean, in general, you tell a lie, that doesn't give you the death penalty. I mean, it shows what God thinks about that sin. And, you know, it's so stupid because, look, fornication is considered a really wicked sin in the Bible. People can be put to death for fornication. But it's okay for two guys that aren't able to get married to just be together. I mean, does that make any sense? It's so stupid. But what they say just doesn't make any sense whatsoever. They just want to deny the Bible. But notice what it says in Romans 1, who knowing the judgment of God, this is referring to sodomites. I don't have time to go through all these verses. If you know Romans 1, you're familiar with that. Romans 1, everybody would agree, is referring to sodomites, that they which commit such things are worthy of death.
Amen.
Has anything changed?
No.
If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Old Testament, New Testament, it says they're worthy of death. Nothing's changed.
Right.
You say, well, Jesus didn't directly mention it. He didn't have to mention it. It was given because that's how people thought about it at the time. It hasn't been done away.
Right.
Look, the moral law did not change when Jesus came, rose again. Nothing changed. The moral law is still the same. It's still wrong for you to lie down with an animal, to kidnap someone, to rape someone, to be involved in incest with a brother or sister or aunt or uncle. That stuff's all still wrong. Does Jesus have to directly mention, hey, by the way, it's still wrong to sleep with your dad's wife? I mean, it's kind of a given that's still wrong, right? Amen. And so here's the thing, when it comes to sodomy, Jesus is always quoting from the Old Testament. Nothing's changed. Love thy neighbor as thyself is Leviticus 19. It's right there between 18 and 20 with the abomination of the sodomites mentioned there. Okay? Nothing's changed. He quotes from Leviticus. And so God's moral law did not change when he rose again. The only thing that changed were things that would symbolize Jesus Christ. And so what does it say in Romans 1, verse 32? It says they're worthy of death. So even after the resurrection of Jesus, they're still worthy of death. And here's what you need to understand. Okay? Before Jesus rose again, it's still the Old Testament. Right. Think about this. When Jesus was alive with his disciples, they kept the Passover. After he rose again, it's now the Lord's Supper. You see that the transition as he mentions to them. They're still under the Old Testament law when Jesus is here. When he rises again, that's the end of it. I know we say Matthew through John, that's the New Testament. But until Jesus rose again, we're still under that old covenant. Okay? So Jesus doesn't have to directly state it because we're still in the book of Leviticus time. It hasn't changed. Once he rose again, if they wanted to have an argument, but once he rose again, it says they're worthy of death. There'd be no reason for Jesus to restate these things because he hasn't risen again yet. So all those things are still valid. Okay? Everything's still valid at that point. When he rose again, though, that's kind of the ending of it. And guess what? Right after that, they're worthy of death. Two books after the book of Acts, then the book of Romans, you get to the book of Romans, they're worthy of death. Notice what it says at the end of verse 32. And this is referring to the sodomites, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And what that's referencing is that sodomites, they enjoy when other people are committing the same wicked acts as themselves. They are trying to recruit people to their wicked lifestyles. They do the same and have pleasure in them that do them. They take pleasure in people being wicked people and evil people. They take pleasure in that. We take pleasure in reading the Bible, going soul winning, spending times with our wives, our husbands, our kids, spending family time. They take pleasure in people committing sins because they hate God. That's what the Bible says. Okay? Now turn to Romans 14. Romans 14. We will look at something that does not apply anymore. But the moral law did not change. So God's law on sodomy, it hasn't changed one bit, okay? But here's the thing, even in the Old Testament, in general, God's laws weren't being followed. So even though there was the death penalty on these things, it's not like they were really following them. Because in the Bible, you'll notice a righteous king comes in, and one of the first things it mentions is he breaks down the house of the sodomites. You know, he cuts them off, you know, reference to killing them and everything. What that shows you is they weren't actually following the law until he became the king. Because they weren't actually putting them to death like the Bible said. Okay? And so by and large, God's commandments were never really being followed. Even in those countries, they didn't really follow those things. They just kind of did, you know, whatever they wanted to. So it's not really any different in today's world. And so we don't take the government into our hands and apply these things because that's the government's job. And unfortunately, they don't do it. But when God comes back to reign, Moses' laws, as it mentions in Malachi 4, they're going to be back. Even though our country doesn't follow it, they will be back when Jesus is here. Those are the laws because nothing changed. He did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. Romans 14, verse 5. Romans 14, verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And so what the Bible's saying is, if you want to follow one day as being more important than others, you can. If you don't, you don't have to. For example, it's not a sin to work on Sundays. It's not a sin to work on Sundays. I used to work a job where, you know, I was at a church that had morning and evening services. And, you know, I would basically get out of church in the morning. I would just go right to work. And then all of a sudden I'd work, I'd get off, and I'd quickly come back to church. Okay? I used to work on Sundays all the time. You say, why? Well, I mean, that's just when my schedule was. But I told them I won't miss Sunday, but I would be there. I'd be there for church. But at that time, I wasn't esteeming Sunday above another day. I'd come for church, but I was still going to work. Now, I like being able to just focus on church on Sundays, but it's not a sin to work on Sundays. Verse 6, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not and giveth God thanks. So the Bible says if you want to regard a day above another day, you can. It's up to you. So the Seventh-day Adventists, they need to understand their New Testament a little bit better.
Yep.
Because the Sabbath day, having church on Saturday, is not somehow more special or better, and you have to do that or you're not right with God. Look, you know, when we started our church plant in Pampanga, and we have services on Sundays afternoons, and I like to have that schedule. You know, I think it's the best thing for us. But, you know, it wouldn't have been wrong for us if we said, we're just going to have services on Saturday. That wouldn't have been wrong. That would have been fine. I know churches that have started churches and they couldn't have all the services, so they just held a midweek service. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing sinful about it. We do it on Sunday because that's the pattern in the New Testament and everything's kind of built around it. People's schedules are built around it, so it works best. But look, you know, it would if it became a law in this country that you get put to death for having church on Sunday, we just have church on Saturday. You say, why? Because it doesn't really matter what the day is.
Right.
I mean, you're still hearing the same preaching. You can still go soul winning. There's nothing really changes. There's nothing special about Sunday. It's nice to have it on Sunday. That's what it's built around. It's not a sin to have church on Saturday. But to say that we have to have church on Saturday, that's ridiculous. I was actually preaching the gospel one time. This was like a decade ago. I was preaching the gospel to this girl at the door, and she was a Seventh-day Adventist. And I was talking to her and going through the gospel. And with the Seventh-day Adventists, if you know what they believe, you got a lot of mountains to climb. They believe a really weird thing about hell, this annihilation doctrine. So you got to show them hell. They believe weird things about Jesus with Michael the Archangel. I mean, you got a lot of hills to climb to get a Seventh-day Adventist saved. So it was a long conversation. I'm getting to the end. I'm explaining eternal security. And I have not really covered the Saturday, Sabbath day topic because I figured it's kind of like a Pentecostal with speaking in tongues. If you explain the gospel to them, they get saved, they're going to understand, oh, wow, that's really bobo that I used to speak in tongues. But I don't want to argue with them before they get saved because they don't have the Holy Spirit inside of them, and that's like their hot button issue. So I figured I'd just wait till the end. And so I'm going through it, and I explain murder, and then she's like, no, you know, you wouldn't lose your salvation if you committed murder. It's eternal life, it's forever. I said, what about suicide? And so I brought up suicide. She's like, no, it's eternal life. But she said, you know, there's only one thing that would make you lose your salvation if you don't meet for church on Saturday. She said you would lose your salvation. If you can kill someone, you'll still go to heaven. But if you meet for church on Saturday, it's the unpardonable sin. It's like the mark of the beast. It's like you can't go to heaven. And so I had avoided this topic the whole time, and I talked to her for like 30, 35 minutes. I talked to her for a while. And then all of a sudden, I just started bringing up the Sabbath day. And I went here to Romans 14. I went to a few places, and I was bringing it up. And apparently her brother was like right on the other side of the door the whole time, like sitting down on the couch or whatever. He didn't even care during the whole conversation. Right when I bring up the Sabbath day, he like jumps up and starts arguing with me at the door. I'm just thinking, what is wrong with these people? They're like so obsessed with, we got to have church on Saturday. It's just like, I've run into Seventh-day Adventists before at the door, or people that aren't Seventh-day Adventists, but they have some sort of weird thing where they think we need to follow the Sabbath and have church on Saturday. But they're not against going to church on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. It's really weird. It's fine to have a midweek service, but how dare you have church on Sunday? And so I tell them, why don't you come to our midweek service on Wednesday? It's like for some reason they think going to church on Sunday is this major sin. It's so bizarre. Now turn back to Malachi 4. Malachi 4. But anyways, I mean, when it comes to the Sabbath day, we don't follow the Sabbath day anymore. Nobody does. None of us do. We don't follow the Sabbath day like they did in the Old Testament. We don't sacrifice animals anymore because that's clearly a picture of Jesus Christ. I don't know why the Jews don't sacrifice animals if they don't believe the Savior's come. They should still be sacrificing them. I don't know why they don't keep Passover. I don't know why they don't slay a lamb and do that. But we don't do these things anymore. We don't slay any animals because of the fact these were fulfilled by Jesus Christ when he rose again. Okay, the cleanliness laws, those things have changed. Okay, a lot of those were done away because they symbolize Jesus Christ. And a lot of those verses, they like to mock the Bible, and it's really just a picture of Jesus Christ. Okay, Malachi 4, the last thing I want to look at here today, and I'll try to be quick, is this, that things must take place before the day of the Lord. before the coming of the Lord, things must take place. Notice what it says in Malachi 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And so what it's saying here is, things must take place before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, before Jesus comes back, before he pours out his wrath. Now turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And so the common doctrine, when it comes to people that believe in a pre-trib rapture, which we completely reject, is they believe in imminency. That basically Jesus can come back, you know, right now. It's like, I'll just be up in heaven. Like, I'm in the middle of speaking and I'm just done. Okay? And it's like the imminent return of Jesus that could happen before the end of the service. It's like, man, just imagine if you're driving your car here in Manila, all of a sudden, boom, you're taken up to heaven. Well, there's an accident. And all this chaos takes place. But that Jesus can come back at any moment, nothing has to happen. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible actually teaches many things must take place first. Now, Matthew chapter... Actually, let me show you the verse. One of the big verses, if not the big one, that they say proves imminency. And that's verse 36 of Matthew 24. But of that day and hour... knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So what it says in Matthew 24, verse 36, is nobody knows the day or the hour. And so the way pre-trib people teach this verse is that, well, that means Jesus can come back now, because nobody knows the day or the hour. Okay? Now, look, I agree we don't know the exact hour he's coming back. I don't set any dates. Okay, it's kind of funny because the preacher people are the ones that set the dates, even though they don't know the day or the hour. It's like I'll have to listen to Robert Breaker's like 50-part series on why Jesus is coming back this year again, you know, to figure out why he teaches that. But the Bible says we don't know the day or the hour, but that doesn't mean it can come at any moment.
Right.
There's still things that must take place first. And what's funny about this is that if you look at the context here of Matthew 24, it mentions specific things just a few verses up that must take place first. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. Look, I don't know how you can read that and walk away and say it's before the tribulation. And look, I've been pre-wrath, post-trib for like a year after I got saved. 2004. Okay, before I ever heard any sermons on it, my friend who got me saved showed me, but it's just so clear in the Bible, immediately after the tribulation. There's nothing really to argue with about that. And this, I don't have time to go into all of the things they say in Matthew 24, but that is so clear, immediately after the tribulation. I heard one pre-trib person say that if you go back to the original language, that it's not referring to like a direct moment like before and after, but it's kind of like a time period. So basically, they sounded really intelligent, and basically they're saying after could be translated before. They didn't directly say that, but that's literally what they're saying, because it's a time period. So since it's this time period, even though you think it means here, it could be all the way over here, which is before. That's what they're literally saying. It's like to try to get around this, okay? Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. This has not taken place yet. The sun has not been darkened, the moon not give her light, the stars fall from heaven, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So everybody's going to see Jesus, it says in verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. All the tribes of the earth mourn because their day is going to come where they're going to be destroyed. Verse 31. And he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Look, if you're a saved person and you don't have some reason why you feel like you got to be pre-trib, you're going to look at that when he gathers together his elect from one end of heaven to the other. You're going to see that this is referring to the rapture. It's very clear. You say, what are you trying to say? I'm saying, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. But before verse 31, verse 29 must take place. Verse 30 takes place before verse 31. And the sun must be darkened first. The moon and the stars and the cosmic signs, these things happen first. Verse 31, that happens after. So we don't know the day or the hour. It doesn't mean it can come at any moment, though. There's still things that must take place. Now turn in your Bible to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 2. Luke 2. Luke chapter 2. And here's what you see with people that are pre-trib. There are some people that, for whatever reason, are just dying in the wool pre-trib. But most people that are pre-trib, they are very confused and they don't like to talk about it. And so, you know, there's saved people that are pre-trib and they're just really confused about what they believe. And they don't want to just admit, I have no clue what I'm talking about. Okay? You say, well, how do you know this? Well, you know, I've talked to a lot of people that are pre-trib and got converted to post-trib. My wife was pre-trib before we got married. She's an independent fundamental Baptist. And you know what? She was stubborn. She wussed after the tribulation two times. And she was, and here's the thing, the reality why she wasn't post-trib yet, she was still confused because she had heard so many false things. It's hard when you're looking at these verses because you hear so many weird things. And the pre-trib doctrine, there's like 50 different versions of it. They all have all these weird explanations. So you're taught basically that the book of Revelation is meant to be really confusing and you can't understand it. Look, the book of Revelation means the revelation. It's being revealed to you. It's not. And you say, well, that's just the name of the book. That's the word used in the book of Revelation. That's why they named it the book of Revelation. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ, okay? He's revealing to you about the end times. It's not confusing. And if you tell people, no, it's post-trib, they'll say you're arrogant for thinking you know. Well, how do you know? And it's just like, because the Bible's very clear about it. It's very clear, and it clearly is not pre-trib because things must take place first. Matthew 24, we saw that, but in Luke 2, verse 34, and Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And what's being said to Mary is that she was going to suffer a martyr's death. Sword's going to pierce through thine own soul also, it says. And so look, was the return of Jesus imminent in Luke 2? No. It couldn't have happened at any moment because she still had to die. Not only Mary, though, what about Peter? Turn to John 21. John 21. Now we know that many of the apostles and many of the godly people, they were persecuted, they were tortured, they were killed. And you know, the Bible doesn't mention all of them, but you know, there's a lot of historical information that would suggest that a lot of them were. But there are some specifically mentioned that were stoned to death, or that we're going to be tortured. And the big one that we think of is Peter, because the Bible tells us very specifically that Peter was going to be tortured to death. Notice what it says in verse 18, John 21, verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. You say, how do you know that's referring to him dying? Verse 19, this spake he signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. And look, Peter did not die of old age. He didn't die of old age. He was, and you know, historical information would say that he was crucified. It would actually say he was crucified upside down. Some people say because he said he didn't want to be crucified in the same way as the Lord. I don't know if all that's true, but we do know that he was tortured to death. Okay. Signifying what death he should die. He didn't glorify God by dying in old age. That's not what it's saying. It's a martyr's death being referred to. Okay? So let me ask you a question. Was the return of Jesus imminent? Because this is after Jesus rose again. Jesus speaking to Peter, was his return imminent? It could happen then? No, because Peter still had to die. So when did the imminency begin? That's what I want to ask the preacher people. Because it's certainly not imminent here in John 21. Peter still has to be, once Peter died, then it was an imminent return? Well, no, because turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. There's many things in the Bible. Look, you could preach a whole sermon on all the things that must take place before Jesus can return, okay? And so look, Peter was being told how he would die and he wasn't dead yet, which proves Jesus couldn't just come back at that moment, okay? And so that means when Peter wrote 1 Peter, the return of Jesus wasn't imminent. Right?
Right.
He wasn't dead yet. When he wrote 2 Peter, the return of Jesus was not imminent. Why? Because Peter's not dead yet. He has to die. Okay? And so in all these books, and I don't know when every single book was written. Okay? I don't know what they say. We can't necessarily prove all of them. But a lot of the verses they're trying to use for these pre-trib arguments, look, Jesus couldn't come back because Peter's still alive. He must die first. Okay, that's what the Bible teaches. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2 is probably the clearest one. And I would recommend this if you're going to turn to one place, me personally, aside from Matt, I think that the biggest and best areas to teach the post-trib rapture, pre-wrath, post-trib, are 2 Thessalonians 2, Matthew 24, And then kind of the Revelation 6, 7, and 8 combo, where in chapter 8, verse 1, it talks about there's silence in heaven for half an hour. And then in chapter 7, there's a great multitude in heaven. And in chapter 6, his wrath's about to be poured out, but it goes takes place in chapter 8. I think those are the best places. The Revelation 6 through 8, Matthew 24, and 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, referring to the rapture, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by a letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. What Paul is saying is, don't be troubled. The day of Christ is not at hand. It's not about to take place, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord. It's not going to take place yet. And he gives three different scenarios. He says, it wasn't the Spirit. Okay? So it wasn't the Holy Spirit that taught you the day of Christ is at hand. Okay? He says, it's not the Word. It's not the Word of God that teaches you the day of Christ is at hand. And he says, nor by letter as from us. We didn't write you any letter saying the day of Christ is at hand. He's saying, don't be troubled. It just can't happen now, okay? Don't let anybody come in here and teach you something false like the day of Christ is at hand. Don't be troubled. It's not going to take place right now, okay? Because it wasn't the Spirit. It wasn't the Word. It wasn't the letter. And the gathering together, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying it's not going to take place right now. At hand means about to take place, and he says, it's not going to happen right now. Don't be troubled. Why? Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. So people teaching a pre-trib doctrine, the Bible's saying they're deceiving you. Right. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, what day? The day of Christ mentioned in verse 2, the day of the Lord, okay, that we're talking about. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Who is the man of sin? Everybody would agree it's the Antichrist. Yep. Even pre-trib people are going to agree the man of sin is the Antichrist. Okay? The son of perdition, the man of sin. This is referring to the Antichrist. Well, who wants to raise their hand and tell me who the Antichrist is? Who knows? Nobody knows. Now, people say, well, maybe it's Donald Trump. Maybe it's Vladimir Putin. I don't know. But nobody knows. You say, why? Because he hasn't been revealed yet. Nobody knows. Okay? Then it says in verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so the Antichrist is basically going to say, I'm God. He's going to declare himself. And no, it's not referring to a certain man in some other island in the Philippines. That's not who it's referring to in 2 Thessalonians 2. Okay? But what it's saying here in verse 4 is he's going to oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God. He's going to go against God, declaring himself, showing himself that he is God. Verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? He says, I already told you these things. And when he was with them, he told them this. But you can go back to 1 Thessalonians, and he told them these things as well. Okay, that day shall not overtake you as a thief. Okay, it mentions. Verse 6, and now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until be taken out of the way. Verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So the wicked gets revealed first, and then the Lord consumes them with the brightness of his coming. Okay, what's funny about this, and look, I saw Left Behind like 15 years ago. Like I saw the movie or 14 years ago, something like that. And they agree in Left Behind, and pretty much all pre-trib people agree, that the Antichrist is going to do this in the middle of the 7 years. They agree on that. And it's like, well, what are we arguing then? Because it clearly says the wicked comes and then his coming. Oh, maybe there's like 4 or 5 comings or something. Like they just come up with all these weird, bizarre things. If you just read 2 Thessalonians 2, it's not confusing. Because he says the day of Christ is not at hand. What some of the dispensationalists try to do is say, well, the day of Christ and the day of the Lord are just completely different things. And they try to just make all these weird arguments. And it's like they're going to like the minor prophets to try to prove their points. It's like, what in the world? It's like the Bible was meant for us to understand it.
Right.
It's meant to be simple. It's meant to be easy to understand. And the book of Revelation, it says it's being revealed. And so look, does that mean we understand everything in Revelation? No, but realize that when Peter was here and James and John, they're asking about the second coming. Okay? And what's taking place in Revelation is it's being revealed because it's basically kind of like the book of Daniel, but added information, and it's a lot more clear than the book of Daniel. Things are being revealed so they can understand them. We don't understand everything that's going to happen in the end times. I think there's a lot of verses that we would read over and not even understand what it's talking about because we're not to that day. Kind of like in Malachi 3, in that verse where I said this is referring to the Sodomites, 100 years ago I would have never said that. Because now that we have the Sodomite agenda, it's like, oh, wow, maybe that's what that's actually talking about. It shows the depth of the Bible. So are there things we don't understand? Yes. Are there things in Revelation that are confusing? Yes. The timing of the rapture is not one of them, though. That's actually pretty simple. That's actually the basics. And it actually lines up perfectly with everything you look at, whether it's New Testament, Old Testament. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, it refers to his coming. He says, don't allow yourself to be shaken in mind or be troubled. The day of Christ is not at hand. First, the Antichrist reveals himself, which pre-trib people agree is 3.5 years in. It's like, then the Lord shall destroy. Okay, it's very simple. Verse 9, even him who's coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. When it says after the working of Satan, it's referring to the Antichrist. You know, he has the same power and signs and lying wonders where he's trying to deceive people. So what do we see with the day of the Lord? Well, we saw that this is going to be the destruction of the wicked. We saw that we will tread upon them. We see that God's laws are going to be reinstituted with the millennial reign. And we see that God's return, Jesus' return, it's not imminent. Amen. Things must take place. You say, why is this important, though? Because, you know, we preach this sometimes and people get mad at you for preaching the post-trib rapture. They think it's, I don't know why they would get mad. They say you're like in a cult if you believe in a post-trib rapture or something like that. You know, you're not welcome at some churches if you believe in a post-trib rapture. You know, here in the Philippines, you can't get your Bible college degree, you know, while you have. But, you know, they think it's like and here's the thing. I think it's an important doctrine because I think everything in the Bible is important.
Right.
But I don't dislike people that are pre-trib. They literally will dislike us. But, you know, honestly, here's why it's so important. Because everybody in the world, all religions are waiting for their Messiah, their Savior, or whatever to come back. They call them different names. But I remember I was in college one time. And look, I'd only been saved for a short time. I know this is stupid. I wouldn't do this now. But, you know, I was invited to a Muslim Bible study, and I was just curious. And so I was just like, he said it was about the end times. I was like, oh, I'm just kind of curious. What do they believe about the end times? And I remember he's talking about the end times, and he's talking about the return of their one. I don't even remember what he said exactly, but he was talking about someone returning and bringing peace to the earth. I remember going soul winning with Pastor Jason Robinson in West Virginia, and I was a silent partner. He's preaching the gospel. And this Muslim's talking about, you know, what they believe and how there's going to be one that comes and brings world peace. And that's what all of these religions say. It's like, yeah, that's the Antichrist. And they're literally describing the Antichrist right in front of you. And then you got all these Christians saying, it's pre-trib, it's pre-trib. We don't have a verse, but it's pre-trib, pre-trib return. It's like, yeah, you know, everyone's waiting for the Antichrist. And it's just like, you know, when you believe it can happen at any moment, you know, you have a bad understanding. And what's taking place is all these religions are getting together. They're falling under one system, and the preacher people are really helping set up the system for the Antichrist. That's the reality. It's not what the Bible teaches, and look, it's not confusing. And the book of Revelation is meant to reveal. It's not confusing. There are deep parts in the Bible, but the timing of the rapture is not one of them. And if you read the book of Revelation, and you can ask people, because I'm sure all of us know pre-trib people that are just being stubborn or whatever. Look, those people, they don't understand at all. They are very confused. If they had 20 minutes to present their case, oh man, it would be entertaining. I would watch that. That would be funny. If they had 20 minutes to present their best arguments, you know, they would literally be here just like, I don't know what to say. For us, we could just read Matthew 24, and you know, even if you have only read it a couple times, you can just explain as you go, and it's like, wow, immediately after the tribulation. They don't understand what they're talking about. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today and just getting to read your word in the book of Malachi and finishing it up, God, and just looking at the timing of the rapture and the day of the Lord, and you know, it's all throughout the Bible, and all of your word is important, God. Help us to understand these things and continue to learn, and we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.